Glad to see you all tonight. Does everybody have a handout? Now, the one that we were using last week still had a few verses on it, but I went ahead and put those verses at the top of this one and printed out some additional text. So does everybody have one of the newest ones? Because I think we will get into...
Just discovered Joel.
Which one is one more?
Okay, perfect. All right, and I think there are a few extras at a few of the tables if anybody else comes in. So we'll be picking up in chapter 2 and verse 19. Do you need one?
Oh, let me see.
All right. There you are.
Thank you.
So we're missing a few people last week and this week, I think, with all the holidays.
Right.
But just remember that they are recorded, so you're able to access those online if you'd like to do so. Or if you've got friends who are normally in the class and are not able to be here during this season, just remind them that they can get the audio recordings online. But tonight we're going to try and finish up chapter 2 and then dip into chapter 3. And as we do so, I want to remind you of something we've mentioned a few times before, but haven't really emphasized a lot. And that is that Ephesians divides very naturally into two main sections. The first three chapters talking about the blessings of being in Christ. The last three chapters talking about the responsibilities that we have in Christ. So as we come into chapter 3 now, we're kind of entering this final section where Paul is going to be talking about the blessings in Christ. And in the first half of chapter 3, he's going to talk about the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of preaching the gospel of God. And he's going to even talk about that in sort of cosmic terms, rather than just earthly terms, but in what way the ministry of the gospel impacts even the unseen spiritual realm. And then in the last part of chapter 3 that we won't get to tonight, but we may look at next week, we'll get to the second prayer that Paul prays in this letter. We've already looked at one of those in chapter 1. So that kind of gives you an idea of where we're at and where we're going. And then when we get to chapter 4 in a couple of weeks, Paul gets very practical. And this is where really we see how theology connects to life. And see how, you know, doctrine leads us to our duty. And we should always go from theology, from doctrine to duty, not vice versa. We want to understand who God is and what He's done in Christ before we start thinking about how we should live. But we should always be diligent that we get to the practical questions, right? So that's always a balancing act in Christian teaching. But let's start here in chapter 2 and verse 19. And as we pick up, let me just remind you, Paul has been talking about salvation at both an individual level and at a corporate level. At the very beginning of chapter 2, he talked about each of us being dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, saved us by grace and united us to Christ and raised us to a new life, a spiritual life of good works. And then he talked about that at the corporate level. He says that the Gentiles were alienated from God and cut off from the blessings of God's covenant. And yet in Christ, Jews and Gentiles have been united in one body. And that's what he's been discussing this entire chapter. Now we come to verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus Himself, "being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Yeah, pretty interesting stuff that we're going to talk about there. Okay, so let's start with prayer and ask God's blessing on His Word, and then we'll get into our class. Heavenly Father, thank You for blessing us with this time and opportunity to come together, even in a busy holiday season and on an overcast, chilly day. We're thankful, Father, for the provision of this room and for the blessing of being able to come together openly and freely and to open Your Word together. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at Your Word this evening for just a little while, that Your Spirit would come with the Word to minister truth and grace in our hearts, to illuminate our understanding of this text, that we might grow in our appreciation of the great work that You have done in Christ, and grow in our gratitude also for the great work that You continue to do in sanctifying Your church, preparing a people for yourself. We pray that you'd bless us and help us tonight, that you would stretch our faith, that you would increase our hope, and that you would bless us, Father, in such a way that we might live before you in a way that would honor and glorify your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in this last section of chapter 2, what we're going to see is that by uniting Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ, God has made and is making a new temple. Okay? And I want to try and give you a little bit of biblical and historical background for this passage. I mentioned some of this last week. I'm going to make a little more emphasis to it this week. The Jews who embraced Christ had a lot of familiarity with the idea of God's temple, right? The temple in Jerusalem that was originally built by Solomon and then destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, then was rebuilt by the exiles that returned from Babylonian captivity, and then Herod essentially rebuilt that temple during the years leading up to and even during Jesus' earthly ministry. The Jewish Christians had a lot of familiarity with the idea of God dwelling in a temple. The Gentile Christians, which are the dominant group in the city of Ephesus, the Gentiles also had a very rich history of temple worship. But it wasn't temple worship, but with regard to the true God. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, when Paul goes to the city of Ephesus and stays there for about 3 years, he encounters a strong community of idolatry. He talks to people who are very committed to their paganism. And what he encounters most often and maybe most dramatically in the episode in Acts 19 is the temple cult associated with Diana, or Artemis, as she was known in the Greek tradition. So Greek mythology and Roman mythology kind of unite. They believed that the image of Diana had fallen down from heaven, had been given to the city by the gods. It was probably a meteorite or something like that, that they made into an image. But this rock falls from heaven, and they make it into an image of their goddess, and she is adored. She is revered, and not just by the Ephesians, but as the Ephesians themselves say, the whole world reveres and honors the goddess. Well, probably not the whole world, right? But it was nevertheless a very important part of the religious culture of the ancient world and of the Roman Empire in particular. Now, I want you to think about that. Many of the people who are in the church in Ephesus were once worshipers of Diana. They had once worshipped the goddess in that temple. And so on the one hand, you have Jews who once went to the temple in Jerusalem to sacrifice, and now they believe in and honor Jesus Christ. And then on the other hand, you have Gentiles who once went to the temple in Ephesus and made sacrifices to Diana, and now they too have believed in Jesus Christ. But both groups, as different as their backgrounds are, have a shared familiarity with temple worship. And so with that in mind, listen again to what Paul says here. He says, for through him, that is through Christ, we both, I've skipped back up to verse 18 for just a second, which is not on your page. That wasn't fair. I should have given you a heads up. Sorry. I should have put that verse on your handout. I apologize. Through him we both, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Christ is the means by which both Jews and Gentiles have access to the Father. So the Jews no longer go through the temple in Jerusalem to access the Father, right? The Gentiles certainly don't go through the temple of Diana in Ephesus. That was never the way to the Father, right? But at one time they thought that it was. They thought that was how they honored the gods. But now Christ is the entry point, is the mediator for both Jews and Gentiles to the Father. So then, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now, he's talking specifically, I think, to the Gentiles, right? Who were strangers to the covenants of promise, who were alienated from God, who were cut off from all of the blessings of ancient Israel. But remember this, that at the very beginning of chapter 2, when Paul talked about salvation in kind of an individual sense, he talked about the reality that all of us, Jews or Gentiles, were once dead in our trespasses and cut off from God. And so just as both Jews and Gentiles now have access in Christ and through Christ to the Father, so too now both Jews and Gentiles are being brought near to God. They're no longer alienated. They're no longer strangers. They're no longer spiritually dead, but they're made alive in Christ. And listen to what he says is the effect of this. Verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the Holy One. The word saints there is just the plural of hagios, right? You're the holy ones, the saints of God. And he says the Gentiles are now fellow citizens. Now, the Jews were accustomed to thinking of themselves as holy, right? They had a long tradition of that. We're the chosen people of God. We're the holy nation. We're set apart from all the other nations under heaven. But now Paul says, but the Gentiles who believe in Jesus are part of the holy ones too. They're fellow citizens. They're not second-class citizens, right? They're not strangers. They're now citizens of God's holy nation. Of course, what's interesting is that many of the Jews who prided themselves on being the holy ones, the holy people of God, were not holy people, right? They were not, because now it's those who trust in Christ. It's not just if Abraham was your great-granddaddy. It's whether you trust in Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward and physical, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is in the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. He refers in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16 to the Israel of God, and he's making a deliberate play on words because the Jews were saying, we're Israel. We're the holy people of God. He says, not if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not, right? You're not accepted by God just by virtue of the fact that you're a Jew. In fact, Jesus goes so far in John chapter 8 and verse 44 to say that the Jews that rejected him were children of the devil, right? That's a pretty strong language. But he says, now, Jews and Gentiles, both who believe in Jesus, are citizens of the holy people of God. They're saints, and they are part of Christ's kingdom. Now, he goes on. He says, you are not only fellow citizens with the saints, you are members of the household of God. Now, how do we think of household? When we think about household, this is a bigger idea in the ancient world, but I think we've still got some of this idea here. What does it mean to be a member of God's household? Part of the family. That's exactly it. You are part of the family of God. That's what he's talking to Jews, but he's talking especially to Gentiles, like the Gentile believers in Ephesus. He's saying, you are part of the covenant nation. You are part of the holy people of God. More than that, you are part of the family of God. Because in Christ, all of these spiritual blessings belong to you. This is who you are, right? You're no longer outside. And this is why the Judaizing error in the first century was so dangerous, was so damaging to Christian unity. Because what the Judaizing error said was that Gentiles can be saved, of course, if they become Jews, right? Oh, they have to believe in Jesus. We all do. They have to be baptized. We all do. But they also need to be circumcised and keep the dietary law and certain rites of the law. That the Gentiles can be saved so long as they become Jews. And the response by the church to that error is no. Jews can be saved like Gentiles. In other words, you Jews are not saved by circumcision plus the law plus faith in Christ. No, you're saved by faith in Christ. That's it, right? It's not circumcision, law, faith. It's faith. That's it, right? And the Gentiles are saved the same way. That's a radical idea. The Judaizing error created kind of two classes, if you will, within the church, potentially. And that's why it was dangerous.
Paul had to fight for that.
Absolutely, big time. He says in Galatians 2, verse 2 and 3, I think, that he didn't yield even for a moment on that point. And this is Paul who preaches Christian liberty and charity and you know, brotherly forbearance and patience, but he says that's an error that you can't tolerate even for a moment because it threatens the very gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right? They were looking at this as if you followed those laws and things like that, restrictions, that you were a Jew, not by birth.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you were basically becoming a proselyte. And what they're saying is, you can't be saved just by being a Christian. Mm-hmm. You have to be a Jew and a Christian. Is essentially, now that's an oversimplification, but that's essentially what they were saying. And what Paul and Peter and the rest of the church leaders are saying is, no, you're not saved by virtue of being a Jew. You're saved by virtue of believing in Jesus, by the grace of God, and that alone, yes. Right? And that's why it's a very, very important issue. Now, he goes on. More of the benefits of this work of God in Christ. Verse 20. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now think about this. He's talking about the church in its corporate aspect, right? All of the believers, the church of God. And he says, you are built, you, personal. See, the church is not institutional. The church is personal, relational, it's organic. The way that I like to put this sometimes, some of you have heard me say this before, but I like to point out that marriage is an institution, right? It's an institution established by God in Genesis chapter 2. But my marriage is not. My marriage is a relationship, right? My marriage is, marriage itself is an institution. But my marriage is a relationship, right? And kind of in a similar way with the church. You can say there's a sense in which the church is an institution. It's established by God. It's ordained from the foundation of the world. It's bought by the blood of Christ. And yet, there is a personal, relational aspect to the church. It's not just the church out there built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's you, believers, are built on the foundation. Do you see the difference there? There's that relationship, that organic relationship between the church and Christ. And he says you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, different people interpret this twofold phrase, apostles and prophets, different ways. Some people will say that it has reference to the apostles and prophets in the early church. We know that there were both apostles and prophets, obviously. I tend to think that he's actually making a reference to the apostles who are governing the church in the first century and the prophets that led the people of God in the Old Testament. So I tend to think that's the reference here. It could be either one. I don't know that it really matters which. But the point is that the people of God are built on the foundation of those whom God has appointed to deliver his word. And in the same way that in the Old Testament, Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets delivered the word of God to the people of God, the Old Testament church, right? In the New Testament, the apostles, Peter and John and Paul, are delivering the word of God to the people of God, which is the church, or is the Israel of God, Paul says. You're built on that foundation, but notice Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone. Now, what's this idea of cornerstone? It's really not at all common in our modern building methods, because we have far more exact ways of getting straight lines in construction, right? But do you understand the significance of the cornerstone, especially in ancient construction? This stone sets the lines for the building. It is the strength. It's the point from which the foundation and the rest of the structure is going to be built, right? It's arguably the most important piece, right? So he's not setting Jesus alongside the apostles and prophets saying, well, Jesus is important, kind of along with the apostles and prophets. He's saying, no, Jesus is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. It's from Christ that everything else is built, right? Everything else falls in line in a manner consistent with Christ Jesus himself, in whom, verse 21, talking about Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now think about this. He's mixing metaphors, right? Because you've got the idea of a building, a temple in this case, a physical structure, and yet you've got the idea of it growing. Not just being constructed, but growing organically. In other words, this temple that he's describing is a living thing. Do you see that? You see how those metaphors are being mixed? Now, this is important because a lot of people, even evangelicals today who ought to know better, will tend to think of the church as a building, as a structure, right? When in fact, the church is an organism. It's a body, right? You think about all the different terms by which the New Testament describes the church, right? Christ is the head, and the church is the body. Well, here, Christ is the cornerstone, and the church is the temple built on top of it, right? All of these different metaphors showing relationship to Christ. But in this case, the temple shouldn't be thought of as just a physical, abstract institution. The temple is a growing organism. It's the family of God. It's a people who are united together in Christ and growing in the likeness of Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's beautiful.
So the church is a people. The church is the body. The church is not a place. It's not a physical structure. And we need to be careful in how we think about that. I know that we sometimes use shorthand. You know, I'll do that with my wife or with our kids. We'll talk about we're going to church or we're going over to the church. But technically, we're not. We're going to a building, or we may be going to a gathering of the church. But the church is people, right? And the saints are the church of God, growing together into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, think about what we started with tonight, the Jews and their history with the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem, and the Gentiles with their history with the temple of Artemis or Diana in Ephesus. And so you've got people from both traditions who have a temple in their religious heritage, in their religious background. And now they've both recognized Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the only mediator. The priests can't mediate for us, only Christ can. The bulls and goats, their blood can't take away our sin, only Christ can, right? The goddess, she can't save us, she can't bless us, she's just a stone statue, only Christ can. And you become a Christian and you say, where's the temple, right? I mean, there's, and really, really and truly, I know that some of you may worship in very nice or elaborate church buildings, but let me assure you, there were none for the first 300 years of the church, okay? So church buildings don't come along until the 4th century, right? After Constantine pronounces the Edict of Milan and we start getting some peace for the persecuted church. When I was over in Eastern Europe doing missions work, I went to a Greek Orthodox church there. Very beautiful, elaborate, very ornate. It was like a physical temple, right? But the church knew nothing about that, right? And I'm personally not persuaded that that's good for the church, by the way. That's maybe another conversation. But the church that Paul's writing to, they don't know anything like that. They say, we just meet in homes, we meet in public places, we just gather wherever we're able. We don't have anything like a temple. Paul says, you are the temple. God doesn't dwell in a building. God dwells in a people. God dwells in the church. And it's not in the holy of holy places where God representatively meets with the high priest once a year on the mercy seat. And it's not in the temple of Diana and the priests go back and forth ministering for the people in that religion, right? No, God dwells with his people. And that's what the Lord had said all the way back in the Old Testament. He said, I will be your God, you shall be my people. I will dwell in your midst. Well, that's what the church experiences, is when the church is the church, right? God is in the midst of her. A holy temple in the Lord. In him, verse 22, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, this is an idea we're going to circle back to in 2 weeks when we come to the latter half, the second half of chapter 3, God dwells in the Christian individually and in the church corporately. God, Father, Son, and Spirit dwell in both the Christian individually and the church corporately. And yet, there is an agency to this. And what we're going to see in chapter 3 and what's alluded to in this verse is that the Holy Spirit is the agent whereby the Father and Son dwell in the Christian and in the church. The Father and Son dwell within the believer and within the church by means of the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer, dwells within the church, and by means of the Holy Spirit, as the representative of the Godhead, as it were, God in His fullness, Father, Son, and Spirit, dwells with His people, right? But I want you to think about two ideas here before we go into chapter 3, and that is the idea of being built together and of being a dwelling place for God, right? But first of all, being built together or growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Both of those ideas have kind of the image of a work in progress, right? The church is not all that it should be, right? And no individual believer on earth is all that he or she should be. Now that doesn't mean that we are not saved. That doesn't mean that we're not justified. That doesn't mean that we're not accepted by God. We're accepted by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? And yet, what this points us to is the need for sanctification, the need for growing in holiness. And that's a progressive experience, that as saved people, we should be growing in holiness. Think about my children for a second, right? I've got 5 kids. I love them all. I couldn't love them more, right? I'm not going to love them less. I can be pleased with them when they obey. I can be displeased when they disobey. They're still my kids. I still love them. I still will accept them. But as my children, they're not working for my acceptance. They're not working to become my children. They already are my children. But should they be growing in knowledge? Should they be growing in an understanding of what it means to be a responsible member of our family? Should they be working to live in a way that serves the purposes of the family and the will of their father and honors that? Yeah, absolutely, right? And I hope that as they get older, they continue to grow and progress in all of those things. Well, it's the same way in the church. We're growing together. We're being built together into a holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're not working for grace, we're working from grace. But in view of that grace, we should be growing, we should be progressing, we should be developing in our understanding of what it means to be the people of God. And I don't mean developing beyond Scripture. I hope you understand. I mean going deeper, understanding more of Scripture, being more obedient to Scripture. I don't mean outgrowing what God has already given us. I mean getting its fullness into us, right? I want my children to be more faithful than I've been in my life. I want them to succeed where I have often erred, right? And God is working within His church in that same way so that we're growing into a holy temple of the Lord. And unfortunately, if you study church history very much, you'll find out very quickly that the church's history is messy, right? It's made up of a lot of sinful people, right? And a lot of you, I'm sure, have been in churches where you have been profoundly disappointed, maybe very hurt, maybe very burned by people who didn't act like they should. Well, you need to remember, the church is not an institution. The church is a people. And the church is a blood-bought people, but it's a people who are still a work in progress. Right? And so are you. So am I. Right? So it's not just all those other people that have that problem. It's all of us that have that problem. Right? And so we need to see that progressive idea that this side of glory, the church is not yet all that it should be. Right? It is a dwelling place of God and the Spirit, and yet it's growing into more of the kind of dwelling that it ought to be. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions about that? That's kind of that's a very rich section, but maybe could be somewhat confusing. Yes, sir.
The
Yeah, no, this is a great question. So I would say yes, but not in the same fullness that is experienced by the church in the New Covenant. So for instance, all of this language, this imagery of God dwelling with his people is not New Testament. It's not new in the New Testament. It's old. It's in the Old Testament. And a lot of it comes out of Exodus. Even at Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments are given, God is already using this kind of language in Exodus chapter 19. After the sin with the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, God tells Moses, after he agrees not to destroy the people, you know, initially God says, I'm going to destroy the people and raise up a new nation with you. And Moses, chapters 32, 33, 34, kind of interacts with God in an intercessory way. After the Lord promises not to destroy the people, he tells Moses, you take the people up to the land, but I will not go with you. My spirit, I will let you go, but my spirit will not go with you, lest I destroy the people on the way. Right? I've had it with these people, is essentially what he's saying. And Moses essentially says, summarizing a larger conversation, but he basically says, kill us in the wilderness rather than send us to the promised land alone, because we would rather die with you in the wilderness than go to the promised land without you. And at that point, the Lord relents and his presence goes with them. Okay? So to your point, yes, God dwells, he tabernacles with his people in the Mosaic covenant. With the wilderness generation, his presence is with them in the wilderness, and then it certainly goes with their children in the invasion and conquest, right, in the second generation. But not in the fullness that we see revealed in the New Testament. So, for instance, in that Mosaic period, yes, God is dwelling with the people, and yet there are still all of these types and shadows of the tabernacle, and later the temple, and the Levitical priesthood, and the sacrifices. And so God is still kind of at arm's length with the people. Whereas in the New Covenant, he dwells in his fullness in the church. And there's only one mediator, and that's Christ. So
I can sympathize with that Jewish group of people. Their ancestors told them. They lived
yes.
by the words of history.
Yes.
They knew the temple of Christ. They didn't. Artemis is, you know, fictional.
Absolutely, exactly.
And so these
yeah.
people have the strength of the temple of God.
Right.
They bump up against these Christians.
Yeah.
I sympathize with those.
Of course.
They had a hard fight.
Absolutely.
And then develop, you know, what we have today.
Exactly.
They just, after about 100 years, they started going, both the Christians were involved, the Jews were involved.
Sure.
But I can really sympathize with that Jewish component. They had to transform a lot of stuff.
Yeah, because I mean, when you have invested a millennia and a half in reading your Bible, and as it turns out, reading it in some cases the wrong way, right? And yet you've been reading it that way for 1,500 years, and now Jesus comes on the scene, and the apostles come on the scene, and they say, "No, this is what God was going to do all along," which is what we're about to see in chapter 3. The Gentiles were always going to be made fellow heirs in this kingdom. It was never going to be Jews and Gentiles kind of second class coming in the back door. It was always going to be those redeemed by Christ, Jews and Gentiles, set in parallel. And when you've been reading the Bible one way for a millennia and a half, it's very, very hard to suddenly switch gears and say, I've been wrong. And so, yeah, I think there's a lot of sympathy you can have with the challenge of that transition, right? Yes, ma'am.
I would like to understand the Holy Spirit.
I would too.
Oh, drives me crazy.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, you know, we want to always remember the Holy Spirit is a person, right? It's not an impersonal force. It's not just the power of God, but as that third member of the Godhead, as it were, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to do the will of the Lord in His church, but yeah, there's still a lot that.
So the Holy Spirit embodies the Father and the Son.
Represents, yeah, maybe is the right way to say that.
Represents
the Father and the Son in filling the church and in bringing men to the conviction of sin and to faith in Christ. Yes. It's a challenging subject, there's no doubt. Nick?
So
Oh, absolutely. Laying the foundation for all of this, bringing Gentiles in all along. But to the point that we were just making, how are Ruth and Rahab assimilated into the covenant? Well, through the proselytization, right, of becoming part of Israel. Now, of course, they're both women. They don't have to be circumcised. But nevertheless, they have to become part of the community of Israel. And what's so radically different in the church is Peter and Paul and the rest of the leaders are saying they don't have to become Jews in order to be part of the kingdom. They're part of the kingdom by faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And actually, you Jewish brothers who think that you're part of the kingdom because you're Jewish, it's not that at all. It's because you believe in Jesus, right? And that's a really challenging. And I mean, hopefully, I don't think any of us probably have as much invested as that first century Jewish group did in a particular way of thinking in life. But hopefully all of us can relate to that, right? I came out of a tradition. Now, admittedly, it was a Christian tradition, but it was a profoundly misguided Christian tradition that preached a false gospel, okay? And I was fifth generation, right? My dad was a minister. My dad and my grandfather were elders. I mean, I've got people in my family that go back to some of the founding of that particular tradition movement back in the mid-1800s. And so that was radical when I became an adult, and after actually ministering in those churches for over a decade, I start reading Scripture and thinking, I've been reading the Bible wrong. I've been viewing this all wrong. I've put this puzzle together all wrong. It's upside down, and now I've got to radically change what I've understood about grace and about the covenants and things of that nature. That was a very difficult process, and it was a painful process. It was a multi-year process, right? And so, in just a very small way, right, I can relate to what it would be like to say all of these centuries of tradition, and now we've got to rework, we've got to reinterpret because we've read it wrong for so long. And that was my story. Right?
Back in the Old Testament times, you had the Jews, of course, they had to come to Jerusalem eventually,
right,
to the temple to worship.
Really. Yes.
They didn't have the local synagogues
like
we have today.
Yeah.
Now, those that were not Jews by birth,
yes,
did they have to go to temple?
Yeah, so that's a good question. So there are three possibilities in the Old Testament. This is really later Judaism. You could be born a Jew. You could become a Jew, and that would be a proselyte. If you're a man, you'd be circumcised. You would go through the cleansing, the ritual processes to become part of the community. You would live under the law. You would fully follow the teachings of it, including the dietary laws and the Sabbath. Or you could be what was called a God-fearer, which is the someone like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is a Gentile who knows that Yahweh is the true God. He respects the tradition and the teaching of the law, but he's never been circumcised. And so he prays to the true God, he honors the true God, but he has not embraced Judaism in its fullness. That's exactly right. And so those in later Judaism, this is particularly after the exile, that kind of develops. And so in the early church, you have some people who were born Jews, and they become Christians. You have some people who were proselytes. They were born Gentiles, they converted to Judaism, and then they converted to Christianity. And you actually see that in Acts chapter 6. And then you have some people like Cornelius who were born Gentiles, they became God-fearers, didn't become full converts to Judaism, and then they became Christians. But all three of those groups are kind of that Jewish component to the early church. And then you got people like the Ephesians, most of whom never were affiliated with Judaism at all. They never read the Old Testament. They never went to the temple in Jerusalem. They didn't know anything. They were pagans. They worshipped idols until they learned the gospel and they came to Christ. And the question is, what do they have to do in order to be accepted? And the answer of the church is, trust Christ. That's it.
Christ comes so late.
Why did Christ come so late? Well, he actually came right on time. So Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So I made reference to this briefly Sunday morning at our church, but you know, what is it that makes it the fullness of the times? I would think that you want to send Christ right after Adam and Eve sin in the garden. You know, God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, stations the angel there, and the first person they meet is Jesus, right? But obviously, I mean, it'd be easy to evangelize the whole world at that point, right? But nevertheless, God, in his wisdom and in his sovereign providence, had determined at what time Christ would come. And I think there's a lot that goes into that. For instance, one of the reasons I think that he doesn't come early is because you needed the period of the law for 1,500 years thereabouts to convince and convict men of their sinfulness. And that's the huge argument of the book of Galatians, is that God gave the law to show us that we can never be saved by the law, to show us how sinful we are, because it's by contacting the law that we see our sinfulness like we never otherwise would. We think we're good moral people until we start trying to follow God's law, and then we realize we're not good at all.
Read Galatians again.
Yeah, exactly. So I think that's part of it. Now, there's a lot more historically and all. Again, from my vantage point, I would think you send Christ a lot earlier in human history. But I think God in his wisdom knows that it was at the proper time in the first century in Rome, right?
I already knew what he was doing.
That's right. That's right.
Always.
Thank goodness.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Well, we've got just a few minutes left. Let's see if we can dip in to chapter 3. I'm not going to be able to cover everything that's on your page here, but let's see if we can look at this first sentence or so. First few verses. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, a lot in that section. But let me just hit a couple of highlights here very quickly before we finish. The first thing is, Paul says, "For this reason," which highlights again, you've got to connect what's said in chapter 3 with what's already been said in chapters 1 and 2. Remember, Paul didn't put the chapter division there.
No.
So whatever Paul has been saying about reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in one body, in Christ, to God, that is the basis for what he's about to say here in chapter 3. He says, "I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, you say, how in the world is Paul's imprisonment related to the Gentiles? Well, if you go back to the final 8 or 9 chapters of the book of Acts, you're gonna see why Paul is in prison, right? It really starts at the end of Acts chapter 21, and then he's basically beaten nearly to death in chapter 20, into chapter 21, and starts in the beginning of chapter 22. And what's happening is the Jews in Jerusalem are enraged with Paul because he is preaching the gospel of grace to the Gentiles.
He's a turncoat.
He's a traitor to his own people. And you hate traitors more than you hate outsiders, right? I mean, this is just human nature, right? You and I think, would be more offended by an American that defected and joined the enemies of our nation than by someone who was just born outside of our nation and became an enemy combatant, right? I mean, we'd be more offended by an American that gives up his citizenship to turn against and work against. Well, that's how Paul was viewed, right? You are a traitor. You have sold out your people. You've sold out your heritage. You've gone to the Gentiles and you're preaching this message that says they are accepted by God without circumcision, without the law, you've turned your back on Moses. And it was that fury of the Jews that led them to beat Paul and eventually led the Romans to arrest Paul. And that's the charge, or the reason, that the Jews are trying to make charges against Paul before the Romans. Now, they obviously, the Jews in the latter 8 chapters of Acts, they can't go to the Romans and say, we hate Paul because he loves Gentiles. Because the Romans themselves are Gentiles, right? Right. And so they have to come up with other reasons and say, well, he's a troublemaker and he's disturbing the peace and he's a seditious person. None of which is true. But Paul tells the Ephesians here, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus because of the Gentile mission, because of the message of grace being sent to the Gentiles. And so he wants them to understand how important is this message that he's preaching? How important is the inclusion of the Gentiles? How important is the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in one body in the cross? And let me finish with this point. Last week we talked a little bit about the implications of this for racial harmony within the church and things like that. I'll put all my cards on the table. I don't think we should have racially or ethnically divided churches. Okay? Now, I am not naive about this. I've been doing this a long time, and I've worked with churches on both sides of these divides. I'm not naive about why they exist, all right? But there is no reason at all, biblically, for there to be white churches and black churches.
No.
Or for there to be Hispanic churches and non-Hispanic churches. People will say, well, there are cultural differences. So what?
Right?
In Christ, those cultural differences don't matter. People will say, well, there are linguistic differences. And that's true in Hispanic work. But there are churches right now that will have teaching that is translated, right? Where people who speak two different languages can worship in the same assembly. They can hear the word preached. They can take the supper together. They can go to separate Sunday school classes and small groups and be taught the word of God in their own tongue. But every time I've gone overseas, when I've taught in cross-cultural settings, I've taught assemblies that where what I was saying had to be translated, right? This is doable, and it was done in the first century. 1 Corinthians 14 describes that. There's just not. This is how important this is. Paul says, I am in prison right now because I believe so strongly in the inclusion of the Gentiles in this ministry of the gospel. Paul's life would have been a lot simpler if he had been content simply to be a preacher among Jewish believers, right? He still would have been persecuted. The other apostles were, but Christ chose Paul specifically for the mission to the Gentiles. He says, this is how important this is.
Wow.
And I think it is a real shame that we don't see more concern about that, you know, in our churches today. And I'm not suggesting that social issues should be our focus in Christ. In fact, I'm saying the exact opposite. We should be less concerned about social, you know, culture issues and more concerned about spiritual issues and say, we're one body in Christ. And faith in Christ is more important than any of the things that may divide us, right, culturally or ethnically or whatever it may be. And so Paul says, I'm actually a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. And then he starts talking about the stewardship that is associated with this message of grace. But that we're going to have to leave for next week because that really is going to take us a little while to unpack. Okay, so any other observations or questions that you have outstanding before we wrap up tonight? Yes, sir. Right.
I'm concerned that you misled her.
Okay.
Here's what I'd like to ask. The first sentence you said was, he's a person.
Yes.
Christ, a person, told his disciples, I will send you the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
No person came about. God the Father, outside of our box of living, outside of our existence,
uh-huh,
is a spirit.
Yes.
A body.
Yes.
And although we need to struggle with the Holy Spirit, I think you confuse us a little bit by,
okay,
telling us body first until we grasp, where did the essence come from? The essence came from God the Creator.
Yeah,
please,
yeah.
I'd like to say.
Sure.
I need
no,
not to sound like an academic.
No, I'm not worried about that.
You to come to us as an academic.
No. What I would say is, maybe the point of confusion here And this is very common, and so I should have clarified this earlier. When I say person, I don't mean human being. I do mean an individual personality.
Yeah.
Okay. So person, it's essence or substance. If we're working in philosophical categories or we're working in theological categories, person is describing the essence, the substance, the individual personality of the Spirit as distinct from the Father and the Son. But this is an important point because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a spirit like the Father, does not have a human body like the Son. And therefore, when we say the Holy Spirit is a person, we don't want to think that the Holy Spirit is a human being that is going to manifest in some material, bodily way.
Right?
And so essence would bring that out. The only fear that I have sometimes, and again, there's errors that can be made on all sides of the conversation, right? So if I say essence, a person may think the Holy Spirit is an it, not a he. Right? It's just an impersonal force, which some have mistakenly thought about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person in the sense that he has personal being, personal existence, right? Distinct from the Father and the Son, but nevertheless inseparable with the Father and Son. He can be grieved, right? He speaks. He indwells. And so there is that personal existence, that being of the Holy Spirit, but it's not an embodied being, which is important.
Indwells.
Yeah, right, that he dwells within the believer and dwells within the church. Yeah, so a spirit being in this case, right?
Joel, we pray to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit.
With the help of the Holy Spirit, exactly. Romans chapter 8, absolutely. Yeah, and so again, it's a Trinitarian shape to the gospel and to our worship, that Father, Son, and Spirit are each involved in their respective roles, as it were, in our salvation and in our life and in our worship and all of that.
Father, Son, and Holy One.
Do what?
Is it the one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Yeah, one God and three persons in the Godhead.
God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, good discussion. Good questions today. I keep feeling like lights are going off out there.
No.
Are they not? They're just walking back and forth. I keep thinking we're going to get locked in here and spend Christmas in the room.
They're going out to carol.
Oh, good, 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 good. Okay, I hope I'm not keeping y'all from that. All right. Well, let's close with prayer, and then we'll go on our way this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this hour, for the opportunities that we have each week to study together. We pray, Father, that as we wrestle with these profound truths from your word, that you would indeed help us to rightly divide the scripture, to rightly apply it in our lives. We're thankful for Christ. We're thankful for this wonderful, perfect work of redemption and reconciliation that he has brought about, reconciling humanity to you, but also reconciling Jew and Gentile together in one body. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that work of Christ might be precious in our hearts and might direct us in the work of ministry that you've called your church to, even in the present day. We pray, Father, that your will would continue to be performed, that your will might be done even on earth as it is done in heaven, that you'd bless us in this Advent season, that our minds would be appropriately directed to the significance of your Son coming into this world to bring salvation. We pray, Heavenly Father, for opportunities that that gospel message might be seen and heard and believed among men. We pray, Father, that you'd watch over us and our families. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Merry Christmas. Hope you all have a great week. And Lord